The person who just read for you is Kathleen Shane Saran. And in 4 months, God willing, she will be my daughter-in-law. So happy to have Kath and her sisters here today, Mitzi and Crystal. I don't know why. I could have sworn Gabriella said months ago we were planning on their coming and we were going to celebrate Christmas. And I said, like, we had the Secret Santa thing set up. And I said, well, who do you have, Gabriella? And she said, I have Candace. She says she didn't say Candace. I heard Candace, and I cannot get the name Candace out of my head. So this poor young lady has been called Candace all week. It's Crystal. But we're so happy that you're here with us. And Jude, we didn't get to finish our series when intended because we had an unexpected blessing back in October, early November. It was early November, I believe, where a couple of the missionaries who we support were in town and were available to come and share. And so we opened up that Sunday for them, but that preempted this message to today. But with God, there are no surprises and there are no accidents, and so I trust that perhaps there's somebody here this morning who needs to hear this message. Or maybe you just needed a break, because Keith, so gracious as he always is, described the sermon series as powerful. I thought it was a bit heavy, bit of a downer, kind of a bum, bum, bum type of sermon series, which I didn't really expect. But then you get into the very nitty-gritty of it and all the details and all the things that Jude addresses. I mean, we started this sermon series back in September where Jude establishes his identity and then works on our identity of who we are in Christ. And then he very promptly says, you know, I was going to write you this type of letter, but because of what's going on in your church, I need to shift gears and I need to write you a very different type of letter. And his big concern was that their church had been contaminated with false teachers. Their church, their happy little church, had people come in who started spreading false doctrine, false teaching, causing all kinds of doubt, just turning the whole church upside down. And so one of his most immediate pleas to them, one of his challenges is for them to stand guard, for them to keep watch. And he just absolutely launches then on this diatribe against these false teachers. And he says, judgment will come upon them. So don't follow their example. And he says, you can identify the wolves in sheep's clothing by their words and their deeds. Follow God and live the lives he's called you to live. And now we come to the final two verses, often referred to as the doxology. Quite often I read it as the benediction. And now we praise him. Well, what's the difference between a benediction and a doxology? A benediction is a pronouncement of God's favor upon an assembled congregation. They're words that are spoken. A doxology is usually musical, and it's a brief formula for expressing praise or glory to God. I am reading directly to you from a Bible dictionary. Doxologies generally contain two elements, an ascription of praise to God, usually referred to in the third person, and an expression of his infinite nature. The term doxology, literally word of glory, itself is not found in the Bible, but both the Old Testament and New Testament contain many doxological passages. There's a fun word. Any of you think I use big words? Have I ever said doxological? No. Doxological passages using this formula. I came across this quote from Michael Green in his commentary on Jude. He says, it is a dangerous thing to live for Christ in an atmosphere of false teaching and seductive morals. It is a hazardous thing to try to rescue men for the gospel out of such an environment. If you get too near the fire, it will burn you. If you get too near the garment stained by the flesh, it will defile you. Is withdrawal the answer then? No. Advance against the forces of evil. Face the dangers involved. So long as you are strong in the Lord's might, Such is the thrust and the context of Jude's final verses. And as we analyze what Kath read for you and what we've heard so many times, I think it just begets the question, why do we praise God? Why do we praise God? And the scripture itself tells us why we praise God, because of what he can do. God is able, which means he can. He has both the inclination and the ability to do what he intends to do. And what is it that he intends to do? Well, he intends to keep us from stumbling. To keep us from stumbling. That word keep is actually translated best as guard, as opposed to earlier in the epistle where when he tells them to keep watch, it's very much a passive or like that. Like it's watching, but not guarding. But God here, what Jude tells us is that God guards us. He guards our footsteps. He guards our path. He makes sure that the path in front of us is safe. He keeps us from stumbling. And the way we should understand that most appropriately is from moral failure, from a failing. This is about moral fortitude. There's an ancient Greek general philosopher, historian named Xenophon, and he was famous for his horsemanship, and he would use this word when he was talking about the horses, about sure-footed horses, because the last thing you want in a battle is a horse that's prone to stumble. We grew up in BC, where we don't have vermin like gophers. But you know, one of the things that I found out when we moved to the prairies and when we got to know farmers, it's a problem. Gopher holes are a problem. If you're out riding your horse, you have to be conscious of gopher holes, because if your horse steps in a gopher hole, what's he going to do? He's going to stumble. He could break his leg. And you know, if a horse breaks its leg, what's the most immediate course of action? You shoot it. Okay? Remember a couple years ago, I got that cancer diagnosis. A year before that, I got a diabetes diagnosis. I already had heart issues, I had some other issues. Anyways, I was busy feeling sorry for myself, and I was at Sobeys, and you know, the colloquialisms of life. So how are you? How are you? I said, darling, if I was a horse, you'd shoot me. And she just looked at me and said, but you're not a horse. And you're not a horse. And you have a savior who guards your steps. His whole agenda is to keep you from stumbling. Somebody much smarter than me said, Jude ended his letter with a doxology that served as a reminder of the divine power available to believers as they contend against heretics. He praised God because he was able to protect believers from falling into the sinful practices of the false teachers and grant them entrance into his glorious presence. We have access to divine power that protects us from stumbling, that protects us from falling away from God. And how easy is that? You know, I've talked to a lot of people over the last 25 years, and quite often I'll talk to somebody who used to go to church. And what do you think the most common answer is when I ask the question, so why'd you stop going to church? What would you think is the most common response? The most common response is, I just got out of the habit. There are holy habits, and sometimes those habits sustain us and help us to do things when we don't feel like doing them, that protect our health and protect our faith. But sometimes, or perhaps more than sometimes, we would hope that coming together to worship the Lord isn't some habit, but something that we look forward to, something that we anticipate, something that we prepare ourselves to do. You know, when I was a boy, I played baseball. And if we had a game tomorrow, well, tonight, I would find my cleats. I would make sure they're clean. I would make sure the cleats were tight because I had the type of cleats that could screw into the shoe. I made sure everything was in good working order. I made sure my socks were clean. I made sure my uniform was clean. I oiled my glove. I found my hat. Everything was laid out. Because when I came home from school the next day, I had to get ready. And my pregame meal was two slices of heavy rye bread with butter and a strawberry milkshake. And then I would ride my bicycle to the baseball diamonds to play baseball. I never grew up going to church. But I have been told that for some of you, your parents would wash the car on Saturday night. You would polish your shoes. You would iron your shirt. You would get ready because you were going to go to something special. I've been tormenting Josh as much as I possibly can by telling him that I'm going to show up at his wedding wearing red shorts and a Superman t-shirt. Just going to just throw on something and wander in. But that's not true, is it? We prepare for special things. What did you do yesterday to prepare yourself for today? You know, and there's that whole question. It's easy to fall away. It's easy to get out of the habits. It's easy to lose perspective. And when we do, you know what follows? Our morals. And all of a sudden, it's easy to cheat. It's easier to steal. It's easier to lie. And it ought not be that way. But by the divine power that we have in Christ, he protects us, he guards us, and leads us if we're willing to follow, if we'll be obedient. We praise him. We praise him because of what he can do. We praise him because of what he does. He presents us before God. And that language is very specific. He presents us like a sacrifice, like people would come and present their sacrifices before the Levitical priests, that there was something to bring. And when he presents us blameless. And that's significant because the very first verses of the book of Leviticus, the injunction, the instruction, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Whatever he offers will be perfect. Whatever he offers will be blameless. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. And I want us to understand that. That people would actually bring things to be sacrificed to the Lord that were less than perfect. Somebody, and I mean, we're clever people, right? You've got a few animals, one of them's kind of gimpy, lame, blind, who knows what. Get rid of that thing. We can't sell it anyways, and nobody wants to eat it. You know what we'll do? We'll give it to God. That's what we'll do. We'll give it to the Lord. And the Lord looks at it and says, are you kidding me? I will not accept this. You expect me to accept anything less than the best? Do you know who I am? I am the Lord God Almighty. When you come, you bring your best. For those of you who have known me now for quite a while, you know I can be a little sassy sometimes, a little flippant, a little sarcastic. And I was guilty of that in the past few days where I kind of said in the presence of my daughter-in-law-to-be, well, I better go and slap something together for tomorrow. And she called me out. She said, Big Poppy, because that's what she calls me, Big Poppy. She says, you probably shouldn't have said that in front of me. <It's> like, and she doesn't know me well enough to know that certain things that I say should probably be filtered out. Gabriella doesn't even hear those things anymore. She's like, what's he talking again? Is he making noise? Are words coming out of his mouth? We bring our best. I do my best. Every Sunday, I bring my best before the Lord to you. Every week, every sermon starts with the same prayer. All right, Lord, your people, your word, what do you want me to tell them? You know, in that other prayer that we see in Scripture, less of me, more of him, hey? And I'm sure that Keith does the same. And isn't the greatest challenge when you're up here to get out of the way? But you practice. You don't just slap something together. You bring your best. I had somebody once say to me, you know, I don't think that was your best effort this Sunday. It's like, you know what, it may not have been very good, but I guarantee you it was my best. I may not have had a lot of gas left in the tank, and maybe it wasn't great, but I assure you, I gave everything I had. I brought my very best. Jesus presents us before God blameless. He sanctifies us. He purifies us. When God looks at us, he sees us through the righteousness of Christ, which is why he accepts us. And it's done with great joy, with exceeding joy, with exaltation as of those who leap for joy. How many of you ever been to a hockey game and the Oilers score that goal and 19,000 people jump up? I was at a game and 19,000 people did not jump up. 18,999 people jumped up. There was one particular person who was trying to wedge his behind out of the chair so he could jump up. By the time I got up, everybody was sitting back down. It's like, oh, yeah. But we feel this joy, and it generates some sort of response, right? And isn't it something to think that Jesus comes and presents us before the Father, blameless, perfect, holy, and he does it with great joy. I thought about that song. Some of you might know it. The title is, I Can Only Imagine. And what would it be like to come before the presence of God? Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You think of the Magi, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. All of a sudden, I'm second-guessing myself. Pretty sure it was the Magi. They followed the star, right? Or was it the shepherds? You know what? Look it up. We'll all look it up later. All of a sudden, I was like, I don't know. But the question is, I think, you know, in terms of interpretation, who feels the joy? Is it us or is it God? And the answer is probably both. But for us, when we come before God, you know what is absent? Fear. You know what is absent? Guilt. You know what is absent? Shame. That we come before him accepted, with Jesus rejoicing over us, the angels celebrating. And I think we'll just be overwhelmed with so much peace and joy. We praise God because of what he can do, because of what he does, and because of who he is. He is the only God, our Savior. And this is a subtle or perhaps not so subtle rebuttal of the notion that there are other gods other than Jesus. Those false teachers were saying, well, Jesus isn't the only God. Or the false teachers were saying, well, Jesus isn't the true God. And Jude's saying, he's the only God. He's the only true God. He's God. He's God, our Savior. And there's this driving emphasis that salvation is through Christ alone. And in a world that was intensely polytheistic, do you know what that means? Many gods. Poly, many, theism, God stuff. Theism, theo, God, right? And that's the Roman world. That's the Greek world. That's everybody's world. Many, many gods. Different things, different people, different whatevers that we can worship. And Jude says, no, there's only one God, Jesus Christ, the true God, and it's him that we worship. Some biblical scholar wrote this. He said, only God may suggest that the false teachers were already portraying a hierarchy of gods and demigods, as the latter Gnostics did, or it may be to emphasize that our salvation is the work of God alone. That was David Wheaton. Somebody once said to me, why do you quote all these biblical scholars? I don't know who any of them are. And fair enough. Why do I quote them? Because I don't want you thinking I'm making this stuff up. Or I don't want you thinking that, like, I invented it or that I somehow discovered it. It's research. It's study. There's a lot of brilliant people out there. But everybody agrees that this emphasis that God is the true God, the only God, is a rebuttal against people who are saying, nah, Jesus is one of many. And, you know, we deal with that in this day and age, don't we? Don't we get all kinds of crazy teaching filtering in and through our world? And, you know, like, do you remember, I mean, it's several years ago now, but one of the presidential candidates, Mitt Romney, well, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. No, he's not. He's a Mormon. And Mormons aren't Christian. Oh, you're being judgmental, really? Well, as Christians, we believe in something called the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They don't. Well, aren't you being nitpicky? I don't know. I don't think Jesus and Satan are brothers. I don't think the Bible teaches that. You know, you want to start going through more stuff? Baptism of the dead, all kinds of weird stuff. Huh? Like, and this is... At times, I don't think there's a limit to my hypocrisy because I own a Visa card. You know who else owns a Visa card? The Mormon Church, or at least they used to. It's like, okay, the Mormons can have my money. I'll give them back. I mean, I don't believe what they believe, but, you know, if I need an extra $200 this week, I can deal with them. That's it. We're cutting up our Visa card. No, we're not, right? Gabriella's head went immediately down. We're not getting up the Visa card. But there's all kinds of competing thoughts and interests and conflations and blasphemies and heresies, even within the Christian church. There is stuff that's being taught that is on the outer limit. I mean, it's on the fringe at best. And sometimes it just crosses right over. And you know what we say? We don't care. We don't care. You know why? The music's really good. I really like the music. Huh? Uh-huh. You ever read the lyrics to that song? Do you actually believe that? How does that line up with what you read in Scripture? Oh, don't be so... You're such a Pharisee. I just like the tune. We should just focus on the tune, right? Because that's what matters, the tune. No, what matters is what we sing. Because it ultimately informs what we believe. And as much as... I think what I'm doing is important. Let me tell you, I've been to enough hospital rooms, and I can tell you this. I can tell you this definitively and without exception. I have never been in a hospital room where somebody is dying and the family is gathered around and says, you know what we should do? We should get a collection of Norm's sermons and start going through them. And not just Norm. Nobody says, let's go find an anthology of Spurgeon's best hits. What do people do when they're in that hospital room? What do? They sing. They sing. Do not underestimate the power of music to confer theology. Theology being what we believe about God. And what we believe about God is incredibly important because it affects the way we live. It affects the way we approach God. It affects the way we approach other people. It affects our conduct, our ethics, our values, everything. So pay attention to what you're listening to when you turn on your Christian music and analyze it. Ask hard questions of it. Is this true? Do I believe this? Think. It is not a sin to think. It is not a sin to worship God with your mind. I just want to feel. Good for you. Feelings, great. I have feelings. Don't I, Gabby? I have a myriad of feelings. It's a kaleidoscope up in here. It's just like, it is a carnival of feelings up in my head and my heart. Which is why I tell everybody, feelings are great. They're powerful engines. They are incredibly poor rudders. Steer with your mind. Don't let your heart steer you, contrary to Obi-Wan Kenobi. Go with your feelings, Luke. Don't go with your feelings, Luke. You practice shooting womp rats in the whatever swamps, and like you know how to shoot a photon torpedo. I know, I have to go back and watch that. I don't know what he was shooting. But Obi-Wan's whole thing, and it was the Star Wars thing, and it was 1977, and it's just taken on so much momentum. Don't think. Feel. Well, be careful, child of God. Because if what is informing your feelings isn't biblical, you're going to end up in a bad place. Why do we worship God? Because of what he can do. Because of what he does. And because of who he is. And then the scripture says, through Jesus our Christ our Lord, we ascribe to him glory. And we're to understand that as splendor, radiant light, this incredible presence. And if you ask yourself, well, how shall I glorify God? And you know what? You know what the conventional answer is? Well, I come to church on Sunday mornings and we sing some songs that glorify God. You know how you glorify God? With the way you live your life. The way you treat your parents. The way you file your income tax. Don't go there, Norm. Don't go there. If you're following the law, God bless you. Not everybody does. There's no... It ain't hard to find Christians who don't. Well, it's not really. You know, you go to the movie theater... I haven't been in years, but one of the things that they come up with is this anti-piracy stuff. Because on the internet, it's super easy to steal movies, isn't it? And stealing is stealing. Did stealing make the top 10? Thou shalt not steal. Does God not like it when we steal? God does not like it when we steal. So how can we go around stealing and then saunter into church on Sunday morning and say, Jesus, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Don't worry about the fact that I'm a thief. Don't sweat that I'm a liar. Don't sweat that. Don't sweat that I compromise in every corner of my life. I'm here this morning, and I'm feeling you, Jesus. One more time with the bridge. One more time with the bridge, praise leader. Woo! I feel Jesus. Doesn't work. That equation does not work. If you think that that is translating in heaven, you're wrong. We ascribe to him splendor, glory, splendor. We ascribe to him majesty. And we know that language now, don't we? Because we have ourselves a brand new king. Your majesty. Your majesty. That is language ascribed to a king. The highest office in the land. That person is your majesty. You know, I bent my head, my last church. Chairman of my board was the former mayor. And so I got to go to mayor-y type stuff because he was like alma mater mayor. So he invited me to go to mayor-y type stuff. You know what they call mayors? Do you know what they call mayors? You probably know what they call mayors. I ain't saying those words. His worship. His worship. It's like, huh? No. No. He is the Bürgermeister. He is the poor sot that nobody else wanted to run against, and now he's in charge of town council. That's it. That's all. His worship. Give me a break. George used to joke that he went from his worship to his wash-up in one night because he lost the election. And that That's how fast you can go from the top of the pile to the bottom. But God will never descend. He is the king. He is majestic. Majesty. Worship his majesty. He is the king. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. He deserves our praise in all his glory and all his majesty. And he has dominion. And literally not just, that's not a geographical domain. It's power. And it's the ability to exercise that power. That he has authority. He has the right to exercise his will. He has total sovereignty. And this is something that's really hard for us to get our heads around sometimes, isn't it? And it's just like it just speaks to the whole you don't know who God is thing when somebody says, I don't know where God gets off doing X, Y, Z. I told God, I prayed, and he should have. He should have what? He should have what? Who are you? Who are you? Oh, fallen man, feeble and frail, product of dust. Who are you to speak to God the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What answers does he owe you? And if you're wondering, where am I getting such an attitude? Read the book of Job. For 37 chapters, there's back and forth. Why? Why? Well, because. Well, yeah. Well, because. Well, yeah. Why? And what is God's rebuttal? What is God's response? Buckle up, sunshine. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Where were you when? Do you not know who I am? When you come before me, is there nothing about you that compels you to fall on your knees before me? Because I'm God. I spoke and I made the sun. I spoke and I made the earth. I spoke and created all life. But with you, O man, with you, I formed you out of the dust and came to you and breathed my breath into your lungs. You are made in my image, and you were made to worship me, to be in fellowship with me, and to be the steward over all I've created. Now, you tell me, who owes who an answer around here? Why do we praise him? Because of who he is. To him we ascribe all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And for how long? For how long? Before all time. He has been worshipped since anything that was created was created. All things that are created worship him. Everything, from angels to inanimate objects, which ascribe to him his glory. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. When we go forth, and especially if we travel through the mountains, is there not anything within you that is just awed, just struck, that it is our God who created this? Even nature testifies to the glory and the grandeur of God, and has forever. And guess what we're part of? Forever. How long do we worship God? For all eternity. Now. Now, right now, right now, at 11:36 a.m. on December 28th in the year of our Lord, 2025, Mountain Standard Time, we are worshiping, we are praising, we are honoring and revering, we are coming before, now, and forever is not later, forever starts today, today. Every once in a while, those goofy little cliche things you see on the sign, every once in a while, some are pretty actually, they're pretty true. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And it is. And is today the day that you praise him? Is today the day that you fully submit and surrender to him and before him and place your life in his hands and give him the glory that he's due, to surrender to his majesty, his dominion, his authority. Because we will, forever. Or you won't, forever. I have a friend. I know he's a friend because we argue at times. And I know he's a friend because we can say some pretty harsh things to each other. And, you know, like I come from the other side of the tracks. Many of you have discerned that. For some of you, that might still be a bit of a, oh, I don't know about him. But I grew up in a mobile home. I hung out with the poor kids because I was a poor kid. So we say things to each other that, you know, maybe less refined. More refined people don't speak like this. So you know what he says to me one day? I hope there's more to heaven than just sitting around playing a harp and singing all the time. I said, are you an idiot? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. What if there's nothing more to heaven than just basking in the presence of the glory of God and worshiping forever? You find that boring? You won't be able to track? Do you need your iPhone to play a game to get you through? Do you need to check Facebook while you're up there? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Well, you're being like, why do you think it's so stupid? What's the alternative? What do you think they're going to be doing down in hell? Going for walks, playing golf? Now, admittedly, playing golf for some of us is a little hellish, but you know, they're not going to be having a good time. How did Jesus describe that place? Help me out. Lake of burning fire? You ever burn yourself? You want to just experience that forever? A place of weeping, gnashing of teeth? Have you ever wiped out so badly, maybe on your bicycle, and you've got road rash, and you're going, oh, that hurt, oh. How about that times 10 forever? Idiot, give me the harp. That's what I say. Give me the harp. I'll be up there. You can go and entertain yourself with the goats down in hell. I think you're being a little harsh. It's like, well, I think you're being a little stupid. Like, don't you want to be with the Lord forever? Forever? And admittedly, and if you do some good biblical theology, you'll discover that we don't get our own cloud, we don't get wings, and we don't get a harp. Like, what are we going to be doing? I don't know. Well, you can go to the ladies' Bible study on Wednesday nights and find out. We praise him. That's what we've been created to do. Because of who he is and what he does and all that he is. Because he is worthy. Because he deserves it. He's proven himself. His faithfulness. Michael Green, one more time, folks. This doxology is truly magnificent in its conception and scope. It probably owes something to traditional liturgical material that was circulating even as early as the 50s of the first century. You can see close parallels in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. But the picture sketched is Jude's own. It sees the faithful Christians among his readers. After all the pressures of contending for the faith in a licentious age and permissive church, standing before God like perfect sacrifices in his heavenly sanctuary and self-offering to the glory of God, admits to the joyous jubilation of the redeemed. We praise him. We praise him. Amen.